I grew up in Clarksville in Howard County. I like to say I'm Karen Clark from Clarksville. And I was raised Catholic, and I went to St. Louis Catholic School in Clarksville. When I was in fourth grade, my parents separated, and my mom moved my brother, who was 2 years older, and myself to Olney, Maryland. And lucky for me, there was an opening at St. Peter's Catholic School. And so I went to St. Peter's, and I was the new girl in this class. These kids had been there together forever. And so there was this really cute boy, and let's call him David, because that was his name. And so one time on the playground, he's, "Hey, you want to go with me?" And I'm like, "Where?" And he's like, "Boyfriend, girlfriend." And I'm like, okay, sure. I didn't know what go with me. I'm like, okay. And he was a younger, he had lots of older brothers and sisters, so I'm sure he saw this. He also, fifth grade, he would come and give me a kiss goodbye every day before he left at the end of the day. Like on the cheek or something. I hear awes. No, it wasn't awe. It was like, oh my God, here he's come. I'm going to like get my books out. I was like, always like, you know, I'm sure he kissed me here and here. I mean, it was embarrassing. Very cute kid though. Very cute. So my parents and my whole family actually through different circumstances all became believers. And my parents moved back in together in Clarksville. My dad, a couple years later, bought a piece of land that was adjacent to ours. The problem was with this land was it was flat, and then it went down into a gully, basically, where a creek was, and went back up, and then it was flat. So he did the best he could making it a usable driveway. But you could start at the end of the driveway and get some speed, and you would get your stomach. It was like a roller coaster. It was great for sledding. You know, up and down and up and down. So the local teens heard about this driveway, so they would come flying back. So flash forward, I'm like 22 now. My parents have an apartment above their garage, and I'm renting it out waiting to get married. And so I happen to be outside, and here comes a car flying down the hill. They would do a quick and get out of there. So we would take their license plate numbers and call the police. So, because I at the time also had a sister who was like 2, and so it was very dangerous. It was dangerous for all of us. And so I called the police. Long story short, I end up in court. I put my hand on, you know, swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And I gave my testimony. While I was talking, I said, yeah, and this car came flying down. And something I said prompted his lawyer to be like, "I object." And there was like all this flurry, you know, and all that. And the judge like, "Okay, I need to have a recess. I need to go back and hear her testimony." You know, so what he was looking for were the details. What were the words I said? Words are very important in court. You can't say, "Oh, no, I didn't mean that." If you watched the Mueller investigation, you saw that. I mean, words are very important in legal situations and details. So the judge comes back in, important part. The guy who walks in was David. I recognized him, he did not recognize me. So here I'm giving testimony against David. Still very cute, very cute, very cute. And so David, unfortunately, had a very long record of traffic problems. So the judge comes back and says, yes, she's saying he was flying down using excessive speed. I interpret it as that. Gavel goes down. Your license is taken away. I think he even possibly did some jail time. It was just all bad. So that was my story about David. And needless to say, I never went to any class reunions for that school. I never showed up again. So, but my point is how important the words are. Okay, so there are two words that we've been talking about that I want to, yes, thank you. Okay, so this first one, I also taught kindergarten, so we're very phonetic. I taught at a Catholic school, the irony of that. So the first one we've been talking about is pronounced, if you look in the second line, the A-W like in law, so it's gawl, Gaal is the Hebrew for to redeem. And I know some of the teachers have been up here, we've been saying these words, and you might be like, what is that? I'm a visual person, I want to see it. So the next one is, the Redeemer is Goel. You can see the long vowel sound over the O, it means Goel. So that means Redeemer. So I wanted to show you those two words because we've been talking about them, but I wanted you to see them too. Okay, so let's jump into this case and look for the details like I had to in my court case. So Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. Now, they're at the gate. Let's talk about the gate. So you have your city wall, and there would be lots of traffic, people going in and out. Off to the side, inside the city wall, would be an area. A lot of times it would be an actual room, a relatively small room, maybe the size of that booth back there, 10 by 7, 8 feet, something like that, just a very small room. And in this room, or in that area, there would be legal transactions would occur, and there would be official business. The elders would be brought there, and that's where, sort of like the little courtroom for the city gates. So Boaz had gone there first thing. Remember in chapter 3, verse 13, he tells Ruth, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." And we also saw in chapter 3, Naomi, you know, saying Boaz will get this done right away. So as Boaz is waiting, the Redeemer comes by. Notice it seems as if it's a chance meeting. God's timing is always perfect. Certainly you have had situations in your life where you're waiting for him to show up or waiting for something to happen, but God's timing is always perfect. Then there are the times when things just happen and it's a surprise, you catch you off guard, you know. But Boaz prayed for this. If we look back again at verse 13 in chapter 3, it says, "But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." He appeals to the authority of God to make the transaction possible. He needs God's help. There would have been a lot of traffic, like I said, and Boaz had gone into the city to find the kinsman redeemer, or the Goel. It seems as if the Redeemer were heading out of the city, perhaps to his property. I love the term here, behold, like, you know, I always think of behold and angels should follow that. Behold the angels or something. You know, it's like almost as if the audience was surprised to see this. But this entire story has been leading to this important moment. Everything in Naomi and Ruth's lives depends on this moment and the conversation to follow. Let's go back. So Boaz turns, says, "Turn aside, friend, and sit down here." He uses the word friend. Now, if you were wanting someone to do something that they didn't want to do, how would you address them? Certainly you would be like, "Hey, friend." But what's interesting about this is what this Hebrew translates. This is, I love this word. It sounds like a dish at Olive Garden. Poloni almoni. Poloni almoni. And it really translates to nobody special, or so-and-so, or Mr. So-and-so. So poloni almoni comes and sits down. But what's interesting is all the narrator has been very specific with all the names so far in this book. And so he's repeatedly called Ruth as Ruth the Moabite. However, this person, this possibly very important person, is not named. Some commentators say it is to diminish his importance. Unfortunately, he is soon to be very irrelevant. The possibility is that this man's name could have been in Jesus' lineage if he had chosen to be the Redeemer, but that was not to be. So as I was reading this, I wondered, why would the kinsman Redeemer decide to stay? Boaz is just assuming, "Hey, no, come here, have a seat." You know, what? Why? Why would he have to stay? What would make this man stop in his tracks and decide to stay? Did he hear that Naomi was back and perhaps was made aware of her situation? But how would he know what Boaz wanted? Did he know Boaz? We don't know that. Most likely Boaz was a well-known man, and Boaz knew who this man was. Notice he wasn't going around, "Hey, do you know where the kinsman redeemer is? Do you know where this guy, this Mr. So-and-so? Do you know?" He wasn't looking for him. He knew who he was. So let's go back to the text. Verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So who are these elders? These would be men of stature in the community. They would be the pillars of the community. They would have been involved in decision-making over cases of murder, levirate marriage fulfillment, and even disobedient children. So, can you imagine? I believe our elders meet here every other Tuesday night. So imagine if we still followed this, and if your children were disobedient, you brought them before the elders. Yes. I can see the line on Tuesday night. No, we're going to the elders. You get in the car, we are going to the elders. So Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 19 says, love this, these are your parameters. This is what you think of when you're bringing your kid. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, hopefully by the back of the neck, and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. Can you imagine that? I won't continue with the rest of the story. I encourage you, again, that's Deuteronomy 21. It's not pretty. It's not pretty what happens to disobedient children. It's a great bedtime story, though. Think on these things, little kiddies. Okay, so back to the story. It's morning, the sun is coming up, it's about 70 degrees according to weather.com. That's what the weather would have been in Bethlehem in April after the barley harvest. So it's a beautiful morning, let's just think of it that way, envision that. Here we are, Boaz has the kinsman redeemer sitting while he goes and gets the elders. People are starting to gather, you know how people are, they want to know what's going on. The scene is set, the players are in the place, let's begin court. Verse 3, then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Boaz makes the connections. You, me, Elimelech, Naomi, we're all related. Okay, laying it all out there. Perhaps the Goel would have heard about Naomi. We just don't know. We don't know what Elimelech had done with his land before they went to Moab. There are many possibilities, the land or the legal right, remember that term, legal right, to use it may have been sold to buy food before the famine, before they left. We just don't know. I'll have to do a quick little side here. I'm actually getting my master's online, and of course I had to write a paper, and I asked if I could use this passage, because why not? Many commentaries, nobody knows. Nobody knows. They've got their own theories, but nobody knows. So let's talk about something that seems a little out of place in this verse. The text says Naomi is selling the parcel of land that belonged to Elimelech. In ancient Israelite culture, women, widows specifically, did not inherit the land or possessions of their dead husband. Numbers 27 tells us that the land of a deceased man would pass on to a son or daughter or brother or uncle, or another near relative, but there is no hint that a widow would be allowed to claim the land. When a woman was left a widow, it became a very precarious situation. Often in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, widows and orphans are grouped together, and we're told to take care of them. Think about how Ruth was scavenging after the harvesters, and why she was at the mercy of a wealthy landowner. In Hebrew, the word for to sell is makar, M-A-K-A-R. This verb can mean to transfer, sell, or move property from one individual to another, but it does not always involve a sale. In Judges 4:2, one of the forms of this verb is used figuratively when it states that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. Sorry. This verb is used a few times in Judges in this manner. This translation is to be handed over. Naomi was not trying to sell the land that belonged to her deceased husband, Elimelech. It was not hers to sell because she did not own it. What she wanted was for the courts to authorize the giving of the right to use or enjoy the land to the Goel. It appears that the land had fallen into hands of someone outside the family. And there's a whole process for redeeming in the year of the Jubilee and some other situations. We're not going to go into that tonight. Let's just leave it as Boaz is trying to get the land back into the family. So verse 4, Boaz continues. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Look at that word, buy. Now we just went over how Naomi was not selling, but was relinquishing her right. Here the Hebrew actually translate accept and acquire the rights to use and enjoy. So no money would have been changing hands. Boaz seemed to draw attention to the fact that there were now others there as well. So a crowd has definitely gathered. This was a very unique situation. Israel had been given very specific rules for the possession of land, which they considered a gift from God, and it must stay in the family. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel were given different parts of land in Israel, and that was theirs. And it was to be passed down through inheritance. It was very important, the land that God had given them. The elders would have to use some guidance from Leviticus and Deuteronomy to determine if this was a legitimate transaction. Boaz is asking for an immediate decision, not think about it, let me know, get back to me whenever you can. He wants to know now. Let's read that last part. There's an urgency in his voice. But if you will not tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. He's definitely telling, I won't need to know. And then we get the answer. I will redeem it. There's no delay, no pause indicated, no time to reflect. Remember, those kind of details would have shown up in the text. Everything in God's word is there for a reason, and those kind of details would have been. Can you imagine Boaz's face? Can you imagine if Ruth and Naomi were near and could have heard? He's going to redeem it. You can also imagine the rest of the crowd nodding, because it would be the right thing to do. Yeah, that sounds right. Sounds good. Let's do it. Yeah, it sounds good. Okay. But just like late night infomercials, but wait, there's more. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What? What does this mean? Let's look at the Levirate law that Boaz is alluding to. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 25. And Julie, our excellent tech person, is going to put it up for it. Deuteronomy verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then, this is the best part, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Ah, how awful. And just in case, the Bible has some interesting things. Just in case you may need this one day, we're going to read two more verses. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity.
I'm sorry, can you read that again?
Yeah. It's up there. Really? What? And then it goes on. The next part in Deuteronomy talks about weights and measures. So if you ever need this, now you know, okay? Okay. Remember, everything is in God's word for a reason. I don't know. Here's the easiest explanation of the Levirate law that we just went over. A brother was required to marry a dead brother's childless widow, and the first son of the second marriage would be legally seen as the son of the dead brother. This child would carry on the lineage of the dead brother and inherit his land. So this law is centered around a brother marrying his dead brother's wife, but in this case, there's no brother. So the responsibility goes to the next closest, the kinsman redeemer, or as we've been saying, the goel. Technically, there's nothing in this law that would require the goel, or Boaz, to marry Ruth. There is a spirit of the law that exists, but is not required in this situation. Boaz was willing to marry Ruth as a moral obligation. But there's another important point to look at. That last phrase, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, some commentators say that that is the most important line in this book. Because the story of Ruth and these characters must ultimately lead to the lineage of David and to the lineage of Jesus. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Huge sigh. Perhaps Boaz showed a slight smile. I don't know why, but when I'm reading this, I picture Boaz as George Clooney. And George Clooney has this little grin that he uses. And I just, when Boaz hears this, I just picture him going, yes, okay. You know, and maybe, again, if Ruth and Naomi are near, maybe a little happy dance. Okay, great. All right, yes, okay. With this added information that Ruth comes with the transfer, he declares that he cannot perform the obligation of the goel for himself. This kinsman redeemer was put in a very tough and could be considered awkward position. If he married Ruth and she bore a son, the son would inherit the land that he had redeemed. He would no longer have any legal right to it. It may cost him a lot to redeem the property, plus there was a cost of maintaining Naomi and marrying Ruth. All of this may drain his assets instead of increasing them. However, by refusing to redeem the property, he may bring shame onto his family. It was important that a man have a reputable name. As you notice, we never know this man's name. As far as we can tell, we never hear about this man again in the Bible. His name has been taken out of the records of Israel. Verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. So here's an explanation of a legal transaction. It's kind of, if you've seen Ferris Bueller, where Ferris talks to the camera, or have watched The Office, where, you know, they talk, it's sort of like that. It's like, okay, all this action's going on, and I'm going to talk to you, the people in the audience, in the movie theater, watching it. You know, and it's sort of an explanation, but it also seems strange because it's an indicator that they didn't practice this legal proceeding anymore. So they had to be reminded, when this story of Ruth was being told, they had to be reminded. So this two verses in here are sort of like, oh yeah, and this is what's going on. It's sort of a reminder. So this seems to be a very strange transaction with the sandal. Again, looked everywhere. The meaning of the sandal originally probably signified the sovereignty over property rights. One would be able to walk in their sandals on one's property. We're not sure. Can't find any definitive answers of the symbol of the shoe, but it is just an interesting finalization of a legal transaction. Now the transaction is finalized, the sandal has come off, in essence the papers have been signed. Boaz now has the ability to become the goel and redeem Naomi's property. So verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day, and I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses this day. Boaz lists Elimelech's property first. Even though marrying Ruth was the goal, he had to redeem the property in order to be able to redeem her, to marry her. In verse 10, here we have Ruth the Moabite title again. Perhaps this would be akin to using your full name in a legal situation. This was also how she was known, and using this title may have added the validity to the transaction. Obviously, this title didn't bother Boaz. Ruth had conducted herself very honorably throughout this story. She has shown chesed, the loyal love to Naomi. She has worked diligently and did what Boaz told her to do in the fields. We can't help but think that she has a good reputation among the community. We're also told for the first time that Ruth was married to Mahlon. That was not mentioned before. We see the two brothers and the two daughters-in-law, but we don't know who's who, so now we know. Remember, the verses in the beginning did not specify that. Okay, so verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Sorry. The gavel has come down. The decision has been made. And Boaz has been given the legal right to redeem Naomi's property and to marry Ruth. The elders continue with a remarkable blessing for the couple. Practice too many times today. Notice the statement, "the woman who is coming into your house." This derives from the ancient customary practice of the wedding party proceeding to the home of the groom after the ceremony and the groom ushering his new bride into his home. They are also asking Yahweh to grant this foreign woman, that's huge, a place among the ranks of the matriarchs of Israel. They pray that Ruth would build up the house of Boaz as Rachel and Leah built the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah had all of the men who were the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. Perez was the ancestor of Boaz's clan living in Bethlehem, and his descendants played a significant role in Israel's history as well. Okay, so what a great story. I feel like saying, and they lived happily ever after. But what does this mean to us? Remember, throughout these studies, we've talked about how the Old Testament points to the New Testament. And everything in the Bible has a purpose. Nothing was randomly included. It is God's inspired word to his people. It is his love letter to us. Any reading of the story of Ruth would be incomplete without tracing the theme of redemption into the New Testament, wherein the role of the Redeemer, the Goel, is transferred to Jesus, the God-man who was both willing and able to redeem. Jesus fulfills the role of Redeemer at a higher and more profound level. It is difficult to comprehend that Jesus would willingly and lovingly leave heaven, where he is worshiped day and night, to come to earth to be a Redeemer for us. Let's look at some scripture to see how Jesus met the requirements. So he was related by love. So Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was also able to pay the price. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 9:12-14. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Jesus was willing to redeem. Matthew 20:27-28. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. John 10:11-18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I love that part. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. God's kindness, or chesed, is in providing Jesus as our Redeemer. As God's Son, Jesus' blood has bought our redemption and has solved the ultimate problem of mankind, spiritual destitution. Jesus fully qualifies as the Redeemer of mankind, and he wants to redeem us all as his own. In Jesus, we have the hope that one day there will be an end to physical pain and suffering, and that we will spend an eternity with a gracious and loving God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for being the amazing God that you are. Always faithful, always loving, always constant. We cannot fathom your love for us and your patience with us and your protection of us. God, thank you. Thank you for the story of Ruth that allows us to envision our love, your love, being directed towards us. Thank you for being a God that was willing to send his Son to be our Redeemer. Thank you that you even consider us worthy of being redeemed. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.